Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
I dealt with the first part of 2 Thessalonians 2, which I think is the most detailed description in the entire Bible on the person of the Antichrist. I don't think you get any more specific anywhere unless it's in the book of Daniel about the Antichrist. And I wish I had a good feeling in my heart that I did a good job in explaining that, but I really don't. And yet when all is said and done, I don't think anybody does a good job on that. There's so many differences of opinion. There's so much ambiguity there. But the main pillars are true. Friends, Jesus is coming again. And there's some opposition, I believe, the church is going to have to go through. And the sooner we recognize that and get ready for it and work while there is still light, for the night is coming when no man can work. We need to take full opportunity of the time that we have right now, the freedoms that we have right now, to proclaim the gospel. Oh, how precious that time is. I'm going to pick up in verse 11. The chapter was so long that I couldn't finish in one night. I hate to break into a context like this because it just destroys the thought. And yet there's no way on these protracted discussions to do anything in the time allotted we have. So let's begin in verse 11. Remembering all that Paul has said about the Antichrist and the end time and the persecution and the trouble that's going to come upon the earth, he concludes now to write words of encouragement to a handful of persecuted Christians in a city that nobody remembers, but says to them, "You are the chosen of God." They didn't look chosen. They looked defeated. They didn't look of God. They looked a ragtag group, a little splinter group. But in God's eyes, they were the beauty of His church. And so the chapter on the Antichrist concludes with words of encouragement and admonition and support for this struggling group of believers, this little church in Thessalonica. Let's begin in verse 11 then. We're going to start on a theological subject that has caused great debate in the church. My whole library is indexed by scripture titles. And I've come to the place now, I feel guilty if I don't run all my books on a passage like this. And so I got a stack of cards about that thick out and begin to look through them. And, oh, it amazed me how many Presbyterian authors like this verse. Hey, this is double-edged superlapsarian Calvinism par excellence, I want to tell you. Those Presbyterians love this one. Now, the reason is because, unfortunately, as always happens to men of faith, Calvin was not as dogmatic and not as unbalanced as Calvinists became. And so what they did, they took the logical implications from Calvin's teaching and made what was ambiguous in Calvin explicit. And, of course, I'm talking about the doctrine of, does God choose some to be damned? Now, that's known as double-edged predestination. I think all of us would affirm, biblically affirm, that God chooses, that He chooses before the foundation of the earth for some to be His. I believe the doctrine of predestination is a biblical doctrine. I believe it's a doctrine given not for the lost man, but a doctrine given to the church to give them strength and encouragement just in a time like this. I want to tell you, the darkest day of your life when all the problems and circumstances seem to come in on you, to know that God knew your name and chose you before the foundation of the earth to be His will give you backbone that nothing else in the world will do. But I think here, what I have major problems with theologically is that God chose some to damnation. Those He did not chose for salvation, He chose as actively to be damned. I have tremendous problems with that. And so let's look at this verse and see what it says. This is why God sends them a misleading influence till they actually believe what is false. And this is William's translation. This fact that God sends them a misleading influence is the source, or one of several sources in the Bible, of double-edged Calvinism. Now, a place in the Old Testament that comes very close to this is in the book of Kings, chapter 22, about a lying spirit that God sends in the prophets of one of the false of the kings to cause them to do what was really stupid and pay the price for it. Now, I have two things I want to say about this, and I want you to think clearly. I don't want you to think in 20th century West Texan. I want you to think in Jewish Old Testament. I believe in monotheism. I believe there is only one Creator, Redeemer God. Only one. And that every other being and every other thing is created, including the evil one and angels and all the rest. One Creator God. Now, if that is true, there is only one God, and everything must exist in His will. In certain parts of the Old Testament, in trying to affirm their belief in one and only one God, they made God the only source of everything. That's why when it speaks about Saul, it says, the evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. That's why I think in 1 Kings 22 it says, and God sent a deluding spirit, a lying spirit, into the mouth of the prophets. That's why I think in passages like this that reflect that Hebrew understanding of one and only one God, God is seen as the only source in the universe. Now, we have an option here. Either God actively sends judgment because of their unbelief, but the passage seems to imply He sends a deluding spirit, not just judgment. I think this is similar to Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, where it says, and God turned them over to their own desires. Now, I personally do not believe that God sends a deluding spirit to men. I want to tell you why. There are too many other passages in the Bible that says God loves all men and wants all men to be saved. Ezekiel 18. 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9 all say that God wishes that none should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. I don't believe God damns men. I believe men judge themselves by rejecting the truth. Is that not what John 3:17 through 21 is trying to say? God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And then it goes on to say that the light has come into the world, but men have rejected light because their deeds were evil. The purpose of Jesus' coming was not judgment. It was salvation. But men, by turning away from God's offer of grace, destroy themselves in the blackness of their own rebellion. Now, if there is only one source in the universe, it can be said that God does that. I think maybe a good example, if I could use, of this ambiguity between God being the only source but evil being present, would be Pharaoh. The passage is quoted in Romans chapter 9, but it goes back to the book of Exodus. Several times in the book of Exodus, and I've listed all those references for you in the bottom part of verse 11, down there you can see the two of them, the two different lists. Three times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Four times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, what is the biblical truth? Did Pharaoh reject God's will, or did God force Pharaoh to reject His will? Well, I think God knew what Pharaoh would do and acted on that foreknowledge, knowing that Pharaoh would reject his offers. I don't think God caused Pharaoh to reject. I think God knew and used it. I don't think God caused Judas to betray Jesus. But I think God knew it and used it. God has a purpose and plan for evil. That's surprising. Job chapter 1 shows Satan in the presence of God talking about the righteous man Job. Evil is somehow in the will of God, or it would not exist. There is a purpose for evil. Now, I don't understand all about that. And I don't think God is the active sender of evil. But I do believe in only one source of the universe. And so I think we have here that Old Testament way of looking at the world when it says, and God sent them a misleading influence, that they might believe what... Now, my translation says, believe what is false. But friends, that is, in the Greek, it's the word the, with a definite article, lie. The lie. That they might believe the lie. Now, the lie in this context refers to what? The divine implications of the claims of the Antichrist. Or the usurping of the deity from Jesus and drawing it to this false leader, this world leader that will come one day. Now, this is not the only place in the Bible the lie appears. But sometimes English translations, unfortunately, muddle that Greek phrase. Let me give you some other ones. You look in your Bible real quick and see if it's in your translation. The lie. You might want to look at John 8:44. And then Romans 1:25. The same little Greek phrase, the lie, appears. That phrase appears somewhere else, but without the definite article. But this is the definite article, the lie. The lie. You see, I believe that men are not lost because they sin. Now, follow me clearly what I'm saying. I don't believe men are going to be excluded from heaven because they've sinned. Because I believe Jesus Christ's blood cleansed from all sin, all potential sin. I think Jesus died for all men. But I think man has to make that grace of God and that gift of Christ operative in his life by accepting Christ. So I don't think anybody is going to be sent to an eternal place of separation because they've sinned. The major reason for separation from God in eternity is going to be the rejection of Jesus Christ. It's going to be unbelief. It's going to be denying the deity and mission and purpose of Jesus Christ. And that is what the lie encompasses. It takes the miracle and the godness of Jesus and applies it to other things, be it the Antichrist, be it false teaching, be it false religions, whatever. It usurps that place of priority for the Son. Nobody is going to be damned because of sin. It'll be because of unbelief, believing the lie. Now, in verse 12 it says, so that all who have refused to believe the truth. Now, that's a strong statement. Here we have God sending a false influence, but then it says all disbelieve the truth. It's the same old problem. Are we puppets or is there an element of freedom? You see, in my personal theology, I have come very convicted in reading the Bible that I am both a Calvinist and an Arminian. I think both of them have equal scriptural basis for parts of what they say. I think God does choose and God does elect and God does determine His world. But I believe that man does respond or reject. And so here we have all men have refused. Now that says something about the fact that all men have had some opportunity to know something about Jesus. Let me rephrase that. Let me ask the difficult question, what about the man on Judgment Day who has never in his life heard about Jesus Christ? He has never seen a Bible. He's never heard the gospel message. He's never been confronted with Christianity in any way, shape, or form. He will not be excluded from the presence of God based on something he knew nothing about. He will not be judged by the gospel if he never heard the gospel. But, now wait a minute. Romans 1 through 3 tells us that all men have some light. No one is perfectly ignorant of God and His will and His power and His plan for them. Now, Paul says in that opening chapter of Romans that there are two witnesses that every man has, even apart from the special revelation of Christ. One of them is nature. It's often called natural revelation. We know something about God from the power, majesty, orderliness of the creation He's made. The other thing that everyone has is that interconsciousness, that sense of appropriate right and wrong. I like so much C.S. Lewis' writings where he says that you can almost look at the cultures of the world and see that innate conscience in man. In every culture, it's wrong to kill your neighbor. It's wrong to steal from your neighbor. It's wrong to take your neighbor's wife. Every culture, no matter what, those things are true. That is part, a reflection of that innate moral consciousness that all men have. The man who has never heard the message or anything about Jesus Christ will not be condemned for rejecting Him. But God will judge that man on the basis of how that man has lived up to the best life that man's had. And the witness of Paul is that no man has lived up to the life that he's had. So here we have every man having at least some contact with the Creator and having refused. Now the men in 2 Thessalonians, folks, they're refusing after knowing some of the light. You know, the problem with the Pharisees was they rejected Jesus in the presence of great confirmation that He was who He said He was. There's no greater sin than the rejection of Christ in the presence of great light and great understanding. Now, let me continue then. When it says, but have chosen unrighteousness. Now, this in Greek is the little phrase, had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's not so much that they were just cold to the gospel, they were warm to evil. It's not so much that they rejected the Son, but by rejecting the Son, they embraced the evil one. You know, people get me, I get so tickled with folks, say, well, I'm going to make my own mind. I'm my own man. I'm going to make my own decisions. If the Bible's true, we are influenced by one of two supernatural powers. You do not control your own life. You do not control your own destiny. You do not make your own decisions. You are controlled by the power of God, or you are controlled by the power of the evil one. There is no moral neutrality in this universe. These people left the light, and they embraced in joy and pleasure the darkness. Now, the Bible does say that there is pleasure in sin for a season. Hebrews chapter 11. And we have been fooled by the immediate gratification of pleasure and desires instead of the eternal. Now, notice it continues then, that they might be condemned. How many of you have King James Bible? The last word is what? It's the word damned, right? Now, unfortunately, since 1611, words have somewhat changed their meaning. In 1611, the word damned does not mean what the word damn means to you and I. When I hear the word damned, it means a judgment sending someone to hell for eternity. That's what damned means. But in King James English, it simply means judgment. It's kind of like the word conversation. In King James English, conversation meant lifestyle. In modern America, it means a vocal conversation. Now, what it's saying here is not that they're going to be damned in our sense. Let me retranslate it. They're going to be fairly judged. They're going to be given their due recompense. Their lives are going to be judged by the fairness of God. There's no greater, a fairer person than God. But you know what? Friends, I don't want God's justice. I don't want God's fairness. I can't handle God's fairness. I want God's mercy. I need God's forgiveness. I don't want a fair deal. Don't give me what I deserve. Lord knows I can't handle what I deserve. I want grace. I want mercy. But this word means fairly judged. Okay? Then in verse 13, we ought always to be thanking God. Now I want you to just mark in your Bible, if you would, make an underline or something. The Trinity is mentioned here. It's one of several passages in Paul where the full three persons of the one Godhead come into play in a passage. You notice God is mentioned in verse 13. The Lord is mentioned in verse 13, and the Spirit is mentioned in verse 13. Now, there is one example of the Trinitarian God in the New Testament. Let me give you a couple of others in Paul. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 5, the Trinitarian God is mentioned. In Titus 3, 4 through 6, it is true the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. It is true that there was a historical fight over the church's understanding between Arian and Athanasius over the Trinity and how it fit together. But we did not get the doctrine of the Trinity from history. We got it from the biblical basis, but the church fought over how to express it. And so here is a clear presentation of the Trinitarian God in the New Testament. Okay, we are always thanking God for you, brothers, dearly beloved by the Lord. Now, the word dearly beloved, what do you have in your translation? Divinely loved ones? What? Kirk? Brothers loved. Okay, somebody else. What do you have? Hello, hello, hello. What does somebody in the translation have? Okay, excuse me, Pam. Beloved by the Lord. Someone else.
Okay, Sam?
Brother and beloved.
Okay. Those are all pretty pit. This is a perfect passive verbal form. It is the Greek word agape, God's kind of love. I would translate it divinely loved ones. And by that, this has the implication of election in it. Perfect passive means you were chosen in the past, you remain chosen. It was done by an outside agent, not yourself. You are loved not because who you are, but you are loved because of who God is. So divinely loved one is a beautiful New Testament phrase of the affirmation of God's electing love to people. Divinely loved ones by the Lord. Okay, let me give you a few places where that same thing appears. Romans 1:7, Colossians 3:12. Now, because God chose you from the beginning for salvation. Now, I love the doctrine of election. I want to say that again. I think it is absolutely marvelous doctrine. And I think it's absolutely biblical. Let me give you a few more places where the force of the argument comes to God's choice before time. Let me just give you a few of these. 1 Corinthians 2:7, Ephesians 1:4 through 11, 2 Timothy 1:9. But just because I am so pleased that God chose me doesn't mean I can sit down and do nothing. The perversion of the doctrine of election is that man can't do anything, doesn't mean anything. He shouldn't witness. He shouldn't go on missions. God's going to do it all, so let God do it. That is a false misrepresentation of the Bible. I guess the best example from my own heart about the doctrine of election and salvation comes in the account of the neon sign over the door of heaven. It's a flashing neon sign and it says, "Whosoever will may come." But when you walk through the gates of heaven and you turn and look back, there's another flashing neon sign and it says, "But you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Now, which is it? Yes. Does the Bible teach election? Yes. Does the Bible teach that man must respond? Yes. They are both biblical major doctrines. We can't cut one out. What we have a tendency to do is get our little theological stool, place it over one verse and say, "Thus says the Bible, that settles it." I do not believe that's true. If the Bible says it, that does not settle it. If the Bible says it, we take it extremely seriously. And then we find what else the Bible says on the same and related subjects, because I believe in the Scripture, not in proof texting certain parts. And what we do, we just get this little stool for the Presbyterians and this little stool, say, for the Methodists, and they just throw rocks at each other. I think Baptists have a good balance. We preach Calvinism, and we give an Arminian invitation. You ever thought about it? We invite anybody who wants to come to trust Jesus Christ, but we preach predestination. Now, that's a good balance. I like that. Probably why I'm a Baptist preacher, I guess. Okay, now some manuscripts, you may want to look. Does some of you have first fruits instead of from the beginning in verse 13? Some of you have the first fruits of them? Anybody here? My Greek interlinear had first fruits in it. So the Revised Standard Version should probably have first fruits. Anybody got that translation here? First fruits is spelled very close to from the beginning. There's good manuscripts on both sides. From the beginning is an aleph and D. D is the manuscript King James is based on. Aleph is the manuscript that Tischendorf found in St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai. But the other B, manuscript B, that is the one that they found in the Vatican Library, it's called Vaticanus, has first fruits. Now, Paul uses first fruits all the time, but he never uses the concept of first fruits in connection with election. So I think from the beginning is probably the way what it should be. Through the Spirit's consecration of you. Now, there are two aspects of the Spirit's consecration. We need to understand both of them. There is positional and possessional. Now, I am holy not because I do not sin. I am holy because the Holy Spirit has taken me and baptized me into Christ. I am holy
because of my relationship to Jesus Christ. It says nothing about my life or my actions or my attitudes. But after we have been immersed, if you please, in Jesus Christ, and our attitudes have been permeated with the indwelling Holy Spirit, there ought to be a progressive Christ-likeness in our life. So holy is a positional truth that, let's pray, is moving toward a possessional, experiential truth. We ought to be more like Christ today than when we first believed. So being holy or being consecrated by the Spirit is positional and moving toward possessional. And I think those are both important. Now, both aspects of the gospel are right here. We have the Holy Spirit's consecration through your faith in the truth. Now, I want to tell you, I think that's the two sides of the gospel. No man comes to God unless the Holy Spirit draws him. The old term for that was conviction or wooing. No one just gets up some glad morning and says, I'm going to be saved today. No one just says, well, I'm going to join the church today. No one just says, I'm going to draw near to God. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and each one have turned to his own way, and none of us have sought after God. John 6, 44 and 65 says, no one comes to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws them. God always takes the initiative. God always takes the first step. But man must respond. John 1:12. As many as receive him, to him he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Romans 10:9-13. Which is it? Does God choose and draw, or must man respond? Yes. And here's both of them right there. Now, then in verse 14, and this is the end, he called you. There is again that emphasis on God's election or calling of the Spirit's work. By our preaching of the good news, so that you may obtain the glory of, and here's the full title of Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord is the New Testament way to affirm the full deity of Christ by using the Old Testament title for God, for Jesus. The word Jesus is the name given by the angel in Matthew 1:21 that says Yahweh saves. It is the name usually in the New Testament meant to communicate the humanity of Jesus. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Messiah, which means the anointed one, the promised one of the Old Testament. God, man, function, title, Messiah, anointed one. There's the full title there. Well, I tell you what, this little church didn't look like they were called by God, did they? Circumstances were overwhelmingly bad they were in. Don't judge who God is in your life with a short look. Take the long picture. Friends, one thing I like about Bill Gothard there, Brother Bart, is the little phrase, be patient. God is not through with me yet. That's true of your circumstances as well as your personality. Give him a chance. He's going to amaze you what he's going to do for you. This little church looked like they were going to get beat to death. They were being persecuted. They were small. They were poor. They had no influence. And yet they had everything in the universe. And so do you if you know him. Friends, I don't care who you are or what you are the inheritor of all that is if you know Jesus Christ. Hang in there. Hang in there. Now, in verse 15, we come to another affirmation. So then, brothers, and two present imperatives. Very important. If you believe the Bible is inspired, present imperatives are God's continual command for your life. Here's two of them. In the face of all this antichrist, in the face of all this pressure, in the face of all this problem, what does somebody say? So then, brothers, continue to stand firm. Boy, the Bible mentions that so often. Let me give you a few references in the New Testament only for this deal about encouraging Christians to stand. 1 Corinthians 16:13, Ephesians 6:11-13, and 1 Thessalonians 3:8. Stand. Haven't taken your stand? Stand. That's that passage on the spiritual battle in Ephesians 6. Putting on that helmet, taking up that shield, getting those shoes. Stand. Stand. And then the second one, keep a tight grip, another present imperative, on the teachings you have received from us, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Now, this is a favorite proof text of Roman Catholicism. What doctrine would you imagine they're going to try to back up from this verse right here? The co-authority of oral tradition. The co-authority of the early church fathers with Scripture. Now, Paul is not saying anything about extra-canonical books here. He's saying what I've written to you and what I spoke to you is, this word here, teachings, is the word traditions. Now, this is one of those words that's used several different ways in the Bible. Let me give you where it's used so you can look it up. It's used in a negative, critical sense of rabbinical Judaism in Matthew 15:6, Matthew 23:1 and following. In Mark 7:8, it's used in that critical sense. Now, it's also used of the Gnostic false teachers, traditions, and speculations in Colossians 2:6-8. It's used of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 11:2. Just because it's passed on doesn't make it good. We have a false view that if it's old, it's good. Yuck! I heard someone say one time, I like it so well, it was a guy teaching, he tells his church, if it's new, it's not for you. I like that. But friends, when I say something's old, I'm not talking about 100 years or 500 years. I'm talking about 2,000 years. I want it to be biblical. I want it to be really old. I want it to be original. We don't need any new light. We don't need any new revelation. We got all the revelation we need. We need to hang on to faith once and for all delivered to the saints. If it's new, it's not for you. But there's all kinds of traditions. There are biblical traditions. There are worldly traditions. There are philosophical traditions. Be careful what you're being spoon-fed. Check everything you hear from the Bible alone. Everything from everybody from the Bible alone. Now, so he says, listen to what I've told you, what I've passed on to you. And in verse 16, may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God the Father, who has loved us and graciously given. Oh, you can't see it in English. He just made an affirmation that would blow the lid off. He just has a compound subject and two aorist singular verbs. Now, in grammar, that's not real good grammar. But man, it's great theology. He has just linked Jesus Christ and God the Father and linked both those subjects into doing two things. They're going to love us and they're going to give us encouragement. Paul does that quite often. See if I can find the other place. Yes, 1 Thessalonians 3:11, he does the very same thing. Two subjects, God and Jesus, singular verbs. Boy, it's a strong affirmation of theology. It's a strong affirmation of the deity of Christ. Now, loved us, aorist tense, completed action. He's given us encouragement that is eternal and hope that is well-founded. Mostly in the New Testament, mostly, the word hope is referring to the second coming. Now, in Greek, the word hope does not mean what the English word hope means. In English, hope is a maybe, could be, possibly, if only word. In Greek, it is absolutely certain as to the event with an ambiguous time element. So here is an affirmation that God's going to got eternal encouragement for you. Hang in there. Don't give up. He's coming again. That's the affirmation of all this letters to the Thessalonians. Now, then finally, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good thing, in every good thing you do or say. Hearts, of course, is that Old Testament usage of the entire person, the entire inner man, mind, will, emotions, everything. And so here's the prayer that God will encourage them and strengthen them. And notice it says, in every good thing you do or say. Let me just say one more thing about faith and works. Oh, I hope you hear it. Evangelicals are hung up on trusting Jesus. And we need to trust Jesus. They quote Ephesians 2:8-9 all day long. For by grace you've been saved, through faith, that not of yourself, gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I believe that. But verse 10 is equally important. For you were predestined for good works, that it was foreordained that you should walk in them. Paul's praying for this Christian church's lifestyle. It is not a question of faith or works. It's a question of faith. And because of faith, we live for Christ. I put it this way. The road that leads to Jesus is never works. But the only road that leads away from meeting Jesus is good works. You can't get there by who you are. But once you're there, He ought to change your life if you've met Him.
There ought to be a difference in what you say and what you do because His Spirit lives within you. It's impossible to talk about Jesus with the mouth and not have a life change. Questions or comments? A lot of heavy theology tonight and parts of this. I'd be happy to talk to you about any aspect of it. Yes, Phil? Mm-hmm.
Because they believed not the truth. Well, they heard the truth, but they said, I believe that.
Right.
And because they didn't believe the truth, God sent them this delusion.
Right.
Because of the tempers, it said that they received not the truth, but the love of the truth. They heard the truth.
So you don't agree that God actively sends a hard heart, but that it's a result. Right.
And in parallel to that is Romans 1:18, where it says they tell the truth and unrighteousness. The same thing.
Right. I think what God does is confirm their choice. It's hard to be logical through here because God chooses and the Holy Spirit leads and some reject. And I guess we're going to have to just leave it to Him, but I really think that there is an element of man's personal choice in the will of God. How much? I know I don't have a whole lot of choice because I'm so influenced by family and tradition and culture and age. But I think there is a choice that must be made. And eternity stacks on it, doesn't it? Thank you, Phil. Appreciate that. Yes, Greg? Uh-huh. Yes. I think anything that concerns us is appropriate subject for prayer. I think if we're feeling tense and uncertain, I think our Father doesn't mind a bit us saying, Lord, I sure need to resolve this struggle. Can you help me? So I think anything that's tense in our heart, I don't think He ever prays to us. I think it's always going to Him. I think He answers. I really don't think peace is the ultimate goal of the Christian life. I think Christ's likeness is probably a better goal than peace. Lord, we have not been through what these Thessalonian Christians have been through. God, I thank You for their faithful witness in history. In the midst of great problems and persecution. Lord, I pray if the time of persecution comes in our lifetime, that You would help us to be faithful to You, whatever the cost. God, help us have that commitment, even of life and family, if it comes down to it. Lord, we do love You. We pray You'd help us to live that love more before our neighbors and friends and culture. Lord, help us to be active while we have time. We have so many blessings right now, freedoms to communicate Your word. God, help us take advantage of every opportunity, every means of sending the old, old message to this brand new world. Lord, I want to pray for You to come back soon. And yet, Lord, I know I've done such a poor job at evangelism myself. I've got loved ones and family that are not at that place of trusting You yet, Lord. And I guess tonight I want to pray that You'd hold off a little while longer. Give Your church a little while longer to do what You ask her to do. Give us a little more love for people, a little less love for self. Give us a little more love to give our money for missions and evangelism and a little less for beautiful stained glass windows and big fancy buildings. God, forgive us when we become so self-centered in our faith. Drive us out, we pray, to the needy and the hungry.
the cold and the lost. God, help us be a church that You're pleased with. Thank You for our chance to be together tonight. We know there are so many Christians around the world who can't do this tonight. And God, thank You. We have a Bible in every lap tonight. Thank You for that. Help us use it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.